Thank you, Greg. It is always good to be here and to worship God together with all of you here where my family and I have been loved for so many years. It's particularly good to be with you this morning and have the privilege of opening God's Word to you this morning. There's a very old, very, very famous story that many of you may be familiar with. It comes from ancient Greece. It was written down in a book called The Odyssey. It's a story about a hero, a king named Odysseus, who, when the story opens, he's been away from his home, from his kingdom, Ithaca, for 10 years, off fighting a war. The war is done. Odysseus is trying to get back home, but the circumstances of the story conspire to keep him away from home for years and years. Meanwhile, back at home in Ithaca, his wife, Penelope, has been waiting for him faithfully the whole time. And by the time we get to this point in the story, she's begun hearing from people all around her, "Look, Penelope, Odysseus is dead. He's gone. We haven't heard from him in 10 years. He's never coming home. You need to just move on. Marry someone else. Move on with your life." But she doesn't. She keeps waiting, trusting that Odysseus is going to come home. Well, finally, after 10 years have passed, Odysseus finally makes it back to Ithaca, and he decides to come, and he disguises himself. He hides his identity. He disguises himself as a beggar so that no one will know who he is and so that he can check out and see what's going on in his kingdom for himself, because he hasn't been for 10 years, has no idea what's happened in the meantime. He makes his way to the palace where Penelope lives, and he finds that it's full of all kinds of men who, over the years that he's been gone, have been gathering around Penelope. They're would-be suitors. They want her to give up on Odysseus. They want her to marry one of them so that they can inherit his wealth and take his throne, take his kingdom, and live the good life. Well, she's been putting these guys off all this time. And finally, when Odysseus arrives as a beggar, nobody knows who he is. Penelope starts to suspect something may be up. So she decides to set out a test for all these men, these would-be suitors. They've got Odysseus's huge old war bow and a bunch of ancient Greek axes, which all had a hole in the middle of the axe blade. And so she said, this is the test she sets up. She says, "If any of you men can string Odysseus's bow and then shoot an arrow straight through the hole in 12 axes that are lined up, that's the man who's worthy of my love, who then I'll marry him, and you can have Odysseus's place." Well, one after another, all of these guys step up and they try and they try and they try, and none of them can even get the string on the bow. And finally, there's nobody left but this dirty old beggar who's been hanging out in the corner of the hall, and he says, "I want to try." And then, to everybody's amazement, he steps up, he bends the bow and slips the string on, he grabs an arrow and shoots it straight through the hole in all 12 axes. And at that point, the light goes on in everyone's head. They realize there's only one man who can do that. Odysseus is back. The king has returned. And then everybody has to figure out what they're going to do now that the king is back. We love stories like that, don't we? Where there's a hero with a hidden identity. And we especially love it when it gets to the point of the big reveal, where the hero does something unexpected, something amazing, that shows to everybody who he is. And the whole story changes. Everyone has to decide what they're going to do now that his identity has been revealed. You know, those kinds of stories actually have a lot in common with the passage that we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, or if you just want to open to the inside of your bulletin, you'll find there the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the first part of Matthew chapter 8 this morning, where we find three different stories of Jesus miraculously healing people as part of his ministry in Galilee. And what we find when we look at these stories closely is that they're more than just impressive stories about some surprising miracles that Jesus did. We find when we look at these stories closely that the point really isn't the healing miracles at all. The point is what those miracles say about who Jesus is and why he has come. Let's read this passage together. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever. He touched her hands, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This morning we see there's three different stories that Matthew recounts of Jesus healing people. And we are going to see that these three different stories reveal three different aspects of who Jesus is, three different aspects of his identity. So if you're taking notes this morning, the three points that we'll look at. Number one, Jesus heals because he is Lord. Number two, Jesus heals because he is King. And number three, Jesus heals because he is Savior. And I pray that as we look at this morning, we would see Jesus truly for who he is and that our hearts would trust him. So first, Jesus heals because he's Lord. In the first four verses here in chapter 8, we have the first of several healing stories that Matthew tells about Jesus in chapters 8 and 9. So at the beginning here, Jesus has just come down from the mountain where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon where he gave the Beatitudes, where he taught the Lord's Prayer, and a bunch of some of Jesus' most famous teachings. And now Jesus has huge crowds following him because they've heard that Jesus has the power to heal the sick and the injured, the disabled. And they're flocking to him in huge numbers to have their own sicknesses healed. And in many cases, just to see the show, because Jesus is putting on a really amazing show. And then here in verse 2, one man comes to Jesus and he's sick with leprosy. Leprosy in the ancient world at this time was just a terrible disease. It caused sores and rotting of the skin. Lepers were usually terribly disfigured. A lot of times they would lose fingers and toes and sometimes even other parts of the body. Because it was a contagious disease, lepers were cast out of society. They weren't allowed to live near other people. And so they had to gather in places outside of the cities. Often you'd have colonies of lepers living together because they had nowhere else to go and no one else to live with. Not only were lepers social outcasts because of their disease, in Israel they were really religious outcasts too. From the time that God gave the law to Moses, lepers were, as long as they had the marks of their disease on them, they were ceremonially unclean in Israel. They couldn't go near the tabernacle or temple where God's presence dwelt. They couldn't offer the sacrifices that God required in order for his people to be acceptable to him. You know, as long as they still had leprosy, they had to live outside the camp of Israel and cut off from the life of their people. So this leper, he's an outcast from his friends and his family and his people. As far as the Old Testament law is concerned, he's basically an outcast from God as well. So he's just suffered incredibly in ways that go way beyond even the physical pain that his disease would have brought him. And he comes to Jesus. He's heard about Jesus' ability to heal, and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You can almost hear just the weariness in his voice. "I just want to be healed. I just want to be normal again." Now, if you were one of the Jews who have been following Jesus around, you're seeing this exchange take place, what would you expect Jesus to do at this point? Well, Jesus is a good, upstanding Jew who keeps the law of Moses. He's even coming to be known by this point as a rabbi, as a teacher of the law. Maybe if you've seen Jesus heal other people, you'd expect him to speak to the man and say, "Be healed." Maybe if you know your Old Testament well, you'd tell him, you'd expect him to maybe say something like, go bathe in the river, like the Old Testament prophet Elisha had told Naaman in order to cure his leprosy. But the very last thing that you would expect Jesus to do is what he does here, to go up and to touch the man. If you touch a leper, you're in danger of becoming a leper yourself because the disease is contagious. Not only that, in the Bible, uncleanness, the ceremonial uncleanness that the law set forth, is always contagious as well. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean. If you touch an unclean animal or an unclean person, you become unclean too. And then you have to go through a long process of waiting and offering sacrifices and rituals in order to make yourself clean and acceptable to God again. But that doesn't happen with Jesus when he reaches out and touches the man. He isn't afraid of contracting this man's disease. He isn't afraid of becoming unclean. He reaches out and touches the man. The amazing thing is that this time it's Jesus' cleanness that becomes contagious. The man catches cleanness from Jesus. The law supper said that for a leper to be cleansed, if he could be, he had to shave his head. He had to bathe himself and make a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice and live outside of his house for 7 days. And this man doesn't have to do any of that. He's just healed by Jesus with a touch and a word. Jesus is the Lord. Just as the man said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus is. He's God. Jesus is the one who gave the law to Moses in the first place. He's the one who determines what is clean and what isn't. If he wants to make someone clean, he does it by his power because he's Lord. Friends, do you realize this is a great picture of how helpless we all are and how we need Jesus? Just like this man's leprosy set him apart, afflicted him, and afflicted him with pain and grief and loneliness, so too our sin has done the same to us. This man had no hope of being cured until he met Jesus, the one person who had the power to restore him. Jesus comes as the Messiah, the Redeemer, who's here to undo the curse and to set his people free from the effects of the fall. Just like this man, if we are going to have any hope at all, it's going to come from Jesus, the Lord. Well, second, in the second story, we see that Jesus heals because he is the king. In this next story, in verses 5 through 13, we see a man, a Roman centurion, who comes to Jesus. He's a military officer. And he has a healing request too. He asks Jesus to heal his servant who's lying at home with a terrible illness. He's so ill that the servant can't even come himself. And just like he did with the leper, Jesus says, yes, I'm willing to heal him. I'll come to your house and heal him. But then the centurion says something surprising. Look there. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So why is this response surprising? I mean, we can tell from Jesus' reaction, this is not what Jesus expected, and not the way that people usually talked to him. This centurion is making a remarkable statement about who he thinks Jesus is, and about what kind of power he understands that Jesus has. He's making an analogy. He's saying, just like I have authority over my soldiers, and when I give them a command, they have to obey me. Jesus, you too have authority. You have that kind of authority. You have authority even over sickness itself. And when you say the word, even sickness and death have to obey you. Think about this. I mean, those of you who are parents know that there's a big difference in maybe two different kinds of obedience that you can get from your kids. One kind is when you're there in the room and you tell them to do something and they do it because you're standing right there and you'll see if they've done it or not, and you can enforce the consequences if they don't. But it's a very different thing when your children respect your authority enough to obey you even when you're not around. Even when you're not there to ensure that it happens and to bring the consequences. And the centurion is saying that Jesus has that kind of authority, even over sickness and death. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and the sickness will leave the man who isn't even there present with them. You know, if the story stopped there, we'd have enough to draw a conclusion again about who Jesus is. And it'd be a lot like the conclusion we saw from the last one. Jesus is Lord and God. But then Jesus responds to the centurion here in a way that lets us in on another aspect of who he is. After the centurion confesses his faith in Jesus' authority over sickness and death, the text says Jesus marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, when we read the gospel stories, we find that over and over again, how people respond to Jesus determines their relationship with him. And then that determines their eternity. Here Jesus is doing something amazing again, just like he did when he touched the leper, something unexpected. The Jewish people who were following him would have all just assumed that because they were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they had an automatic seat in the kingdom of the Messiah. When the Messiah came and liberated them from Rome and set up his kingdom that was promised, that would last forever. But Jesus, though, is saying something different. He says this unclean, pagan Gentile, a man that none of these Jews would have associated with, a man that they all would have hated because of the power of Rome that he represented, the boots on their necks. Jesus is saying that this man and other Gentiles like him are going to come from all over the world, and they're going to be the ones who join Abraham and the others in the kingdom of heaven. Meanwhile, Jesus says, all of you Jews who are listening to me, I haven't seen faith like his in any of you, and you're in danger of being thrown out into the outer darkness. How can Jesus say that? How can he just unilaterally declare that the promises that God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled to these Gentile believers? Well, and not with those who are actually part of Israel. Well, the only person who can define or redefine who gets to be part of the kingdom is the king himself. When this centurion said that Jesus had authority, just like the authority that the Roman emperor had given to his soldiers, he saw something true, but he didn't go nearly far enough. Jesus doesn't just have authority because he's been given it by a king. Jesus has authority because he is the king. Friend, if you're not a Christian or if you've never really taken Christianity thing very seriously, I wonder if you've ever thought about what it means for you that Jesus is king. I mean, you may not think about that much at all, but do you realize that's not just like a religious saying that Christians say to make ourselves feel better? Like, it's not just one of our ways of saying we really like Jesus. When we confess Jesus is king, that's a real world claim that has real life, political, and historical weight to it. You know, I would encourage you to take some time, maybe even this afternoon, to read this book, this Gospel of Matthew, and look for how the writer, Matthew, portrays Jesus. He shows that Jesus is the heir to the throne that God established 3,000 years ago under David. God promised to David that someone, one of his descendants, would sit on that throne and reign forever, and that he would reign not just over Israel, but over the whole world. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was putting his stamp of endorsement on Jesus' claim to be that king. So, just like this Roman centurion, just like the Jewish people who are around watching this, just like they were being confronted with a choice, if you're listening to me right now, you're being confronted with the choice too. What are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? Are you going to respond to him in faith and repentance and join him at this feast in the kingdom of heaven? Or are you going to reject him and be thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Those of you who are Christians, brothers and sisters, when you read what Jesus says here, do you see yourself in his words? Do you realize that if you're a Gentile, as I assume probably 99% of us here are, you realize that you are doubly undeserving to have a place in Jesus' kingdom? I mean, on one level, all of us have sinned and rebelled against the king, and he would be right to destroy us and cast us into hell forever because of our rebellion against him. But even above and beyond that, God would have been perfectly gracious and merciful just to save the people of Israel and to leave everyone else in the world outside of his mercy. As one person I heard just recently put it, if God had only chosen to save the Jews, we Gentiles would have looked up from hell and been forced to acknowledge the rightness and the goodness of God in saving them. So friend, when you read this, think about God's incredible grace to you and his mercy. Let that lead you to give thanks to him for his kindness to you. Well, so far we've seen that Jesus heals people in order to show that he is the Lord, and he heals in order to show that he is the king. Well, in the last section of our text this morning, we see that Jesus heals because he is the Savior. Let's read those verses again. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So at some point after this encounter with the centurion, Jesus and his disciples go to Peter's house, which they were probably using as sort of base of operations while they were there in the area where Peter had lived. It was common for extended families to live together, so it's not surprising that Peter's mother-in-law would have been there. And when they get there, Jesus finds that she's extremely sick with a fever. She's paralyzed and unable to get up. And this time, instead of being even having to be asked to heal her, Jesus takes the initiative. He goes over to her. He touches her. And immediately she's healed. By the way, just as an aside, notice what this woman does when Jesus demonstrates his authority and his compassion by healing her. She gets up and she starts serving him. She doesn't do that. She doesn't serve him just because this is an ancient, backwards, patriarchal society where women were just expected to serve the men. No, this is the response of a disciple. This is the response of someone who loves Jesus. He's freed her from her illness, and she responds with love and devotion to the one who saved her. She shows her love for him by serving. Those of us who have been saved by Jesus could learn something from her. Well, anyway, after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, it says that that evening they brought all kinds of people to him who were sick and who were oppressed by demons. And he healed and freed them all. Just like before, he does it simply with a word. You know, when someone comes who has a demon, Jesus doesn't have to do any kind of weird rituals. He doesn't have to engage in any kind of long, drawn-out spiritual warfare. He just commands, and they obey. Even the demons recognize who Jesus is, and they recognize his power, and they submit to him. Well, then, in verse 17, we have a little bit of commentary that's been inserted here by Matthew, the gospel writer, to explain why Jesus is doing all of this. It's a quotation from Isaiah 53, which we read together a little bit earlier. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that we often refer to as the suffering servant prophecy. It's God's promise to Israel that he would send someone, the servant of the Lord, who would redeem Israel by taking on himself all of their sins and paying for their sins in his own death. It's one of the few times that we see in the Old Testament where God made it clear that in order for Israel to be redeemed, someone would have to take their sins on himself and suffer in their place. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So, looking at those two passages, do you see anything that is a little surprising about this quote? Let's go back and read the Isaiah verse again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In our English Bibles, the Isaiah passage says that the servant bears our griefs and our sorrows. Here in Matthew, when Matthew quotes it, he says he bears our illnesses and our diseases and says that Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy. So what's up with that? Is Matthew just like misquoting Isaiah here? I don't think so. I think he's actually just kind of translating the Hebrew words kind of literally. The same words that Matthew translates as illnesses and diseases can also be translated as griefs and sorrows, like our Bibles have it in Isaiah. Think back for a minute to the story of the fall in Genesis 3. Where do grief and sorrow and pain and sickness come from? To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of these things, pain, grief, sorrow, disease, illness, all of these come from the fall. Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and because we go on sinning, the world is not as it should be. We experience death and pain and disease. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus' healing of the people who came to him means more than just that those people felt better. It means more than just that Jesus improved their quality of life. Jesus' healing of those people is a signpost pointing to who he is. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the one sent by God to redeem his people, to deliver them. He takes up the sickness and the sorrow of his people because he also takes on himself the sin that causes sickness and sorrow. He bears our burdens because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, I don't have to tell you that you will suffer from sickness and pain and sorrow in this life. If not now, at some point. I know that many of you suffer from it already, from pain and the sicknesses, the illnesses of age. Many of you are dealing with loss of loved ones. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already begun to undo everything that's wrong with this world and set all of that right. He starts by killing the greatest enemy, sin, at the cross. And by delivering his people from sin's power. And these healing miracles that we see here in Matthew remind us that one day he's going to undo all of the terrible consequences and effects that sin has as well. He's going to set right all pain and sorrow and grief. Maybe the clearest way that we see what that looks like in the Bible is at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, where the apostle John was given a vision by God of what that looks like. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven that we were talking about earlier. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Friends, that's who Jesus is. That's what he has come to do. Do you want to see that day? Do you want to be part of that kingdom where Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eye and take away every sickness and disease? Then put your trust in him. He is your king. Acknowledge him as your Lord, just like these people did. And trust him as your Savior. Let's pray. God, we praise you that in your goodness, you have sent your Son to bear our burdens and our sorrows. You have sent him to take upon himself the punishment that we deserved because of our sin. We are amazed that you would be so gracious and kind as to include us in the mercy that you have shown to his people. We pray that you would help us to trust in him. We pray that as we deal with the griefs that come through all of this life, that our eyes and our hearts would be fixed on Jesus, and that we would Be patient and steadfast. We pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit. Give us the strength to run the race well that you have given us until that day when we see him face to face and when all of your promises come true. And we ask it in his name. Amen.